There's certainly no shortage of advice for Christian husbands and wives. No shortage at all. But there is something that goes beyond advice, and we're going to talk about it here in the first 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. We're going to be talking about confession and forgiveness in the home between husbands and wives, parents and children, children and parents. Not just the Christian marriage, but the Christian family as well, in terms of confession and forgiveness. Is this something that is optional for the Christian marriage or the Christian family? Dr. Richard Iyer joins us here in the first 25 minutes of the program. And then, later in the first hour, Dean Davis, director of Come Let Us Reason, will be joining us to talk about the unity of Scripture. He sees it as one of the best arguments for the veracity of Scripture, its unity. Perhaps you've never thought about Scripture in terms of its unity. In fact, I think a lot of Christians tend to think about Scripture like a patchwork quilt, a bunch of very diverse things patched together in no particular order. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. We'll talk about the unity of Scripture in the second part of this first hour of Issues, Etc. There in the second hour of the program, we've got a busy day today. Dr. Peter Scare joins us. We'll talk about the baptism of Jesus. Peter Scare from Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. And in the third hour of the program, two guests. First, about 40 minutes with Pastor Will Whedon, pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Hamel, Illinois. Three early church fathers. We're talking about all these guys, and these are not just minor figures. These are the heavyweights, lived within about a 40-year span in the 4th century, the latter part of the 4th century. Basil the Great, and if these names don't sound familiar to you, hopefully by the third hour of Issues, Etc. today, they will be more familiar. Gregory of Nazianzus and Gregory of Nyssa. We'll be talking about those three early church fathers there with Pastor Will Whedon. Then we'll round off today's program, a short conversation on something you may have seen in the St. Louis Post-Dispatch. Yesterday's announcement by a pro-life Democrat that he is seeking to become the next head of the Democratic National Committee. That's Tim Romer. He'd like to be the head. Kristen Day will join us, Executive Director of Democrats for Life, based in Washington, D.C. Our call-in numbers today, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. I guess it's worth saying we are coming to you live this Monday. It doesn't feel like a Monday to me. Of course, decongestants have a tendency to bend my thought processes and my perception of time. So since I am deep within decongestant world right now, you may be able to note it in my voice. I only know by looking at the calendar that it's Monday, and it is the 10th of January. We're coming to you live, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Richard Iyer is a regular guest. He's author of several books, including They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. That was a Issues, Etc. book of the month last year. Dr. Iyer has also written an article in the latest edition of the Lutheran Witness magazine titled Confessing and Forgiving at Home. Dr. Iyer, welcome back.
Thank you. Good to be with you, Todd.
What makes this word about confession and forgiveness in the Christian home, husbands and wives, parents and children, different from all the other advice that is out there for Christian families?
Well, of course, confession and forgiveness is a reflection of our relationship with God. The point that I make in this article is that it is in our worship on a Sunday morning that we learn how to confess our sins and how to receive forgiveness, and that applied to our daily lives in the home is what makes it Christian then.
Here's the scenario, and I want to come back to that issue of the connection between what happens in the family of God gathered around His Word and Sacraments in worship and the family of God as it is found out in these vocations in our individual families in just a moment. But
Okay. Here's
the scenario that very often happens, and I think this is typical for a lot of husbands and wives. There's a fight. I'm the husband. When I'm tired of fighting, when I feel like I've lost, maybe I feel like I've won, I don't know, I'll say, I'm sorry, and my wife might say, it's okay. Or she might just give me the silent treatment. And then it's forgotten, and we don't bring this up again, and within about a half hour, we're making dinner or something like that, and we have smiles on our faces. Is that confession and forgiveness?
Well, I suppose it could reflect an attitude of that on the part of Christians who know more than that, and sometimes it comes out that feebly But real confession is to be able to say to someone, I'm sorry for what I've done, and here's what I've done wrong. It's important, I think, to be able to name what you have done wrong, not what the other person has done wrong, but what you've done wrong, and then to seek the other's forgiveness. It makes it clean, just as it cleanses us with God when we confess our sins. And so when the wife in this case says, I forgive you, what she is then hopefully saying is, I acknowledge that what you said is right. You were wrong. You are guilty. But knowing that as clearly now as I do, I still forgive you and I still love you, and let's start all over again. And then the same thing would happen in the other way, that she would appropriately say, well, I'm sorry too, and here's what I did. And it just makes it very clean and clear, and it's really done with it.
Someone says, okay, that's fine for husband and wife, but when it comes to parents and children, if I confess my sins to my children, I will cede to them some authority. I will lose the upper hand. I may be diminished in their eyes.
Well, you know, you really have to have a sense of your own authority, that you are acting as, in this case, father toward children, that the authority comes from God. But it's not a dogmatic authority that imposes itself. And so to be able to exercise authority means to be able to be as humble and as real in your faith toward your children as you hope they would be to you. And so you say to your child, now pick an age, let's say a 7-year-old or a 5-year-old, there's a good opportunity to teach that child how to be honest with him or herself and how to be able to recognize what sin is within oneself. So if I say, you know, I'm sorry that I yelled at you, and if it means that I really am sorry and it really was inappropriate, then the child usually will kind of mellow and accept that, and then they're open to be able to talk about whatever drove me to say that and so on. And hopefully the child can also say, I'm sorry. And they do when they're little, and you teach them. Kids are amazingly receptive to parents who are real and honest with them, and don't lose their authority by it. In fact, they probably gain authority in the child's eyes.
How important are the words, the specific words, where we will speak of what we've done in terms of, this is what I have done, this is how I have wronged you, this is how I have sinned against you? Those are hard words to say.
Yeah.
But perhaps even harder to say are the words, yes, I forgive you, rather than just, that's okay, or forget
mm-hmm.
about it.
Mm-hmm. I'm not sure. I mean, it's certainly valid in teaching children and reminding each other as spouses, too, that, you know, I've sinned against you, and then identify what that is. That's fine. I'm not sure you have to say it that way every time, as long as that's what's understood. It's most important to say, you know, I was wrong. I should not have said that. I should not have done that. And spell it out so that your wife, in this case, knows that you really know what you did wrong. And likewise, she should do the same thing. But the words forgiveness, I think, are rather important, because there are no substitute words for that. To say it's okay can simply mean, well, it doesn't matter, or I don't really want to deal with it, or let's just forget the whole thing. But to say I forgive you really says, yes, I've heard you. You've said you've done wrong, and I acknowledge that. And now, in spite of all of that, I not only want to just brush it off, but I want to say, I love you, and therefore I forgive you. That's what God says to us, and that's what we as Christians need to say to one another.
You have written this. I'd like you to explain it. You say, I have become convinced that even our confession of sins on Sunday morning in the liturgy of public worship can be made with too little realization of what is about to follow. Absolution, that is forgiveness, pronounced from God through the words of the pastor.
Mm-hmm.
What do you mean?
Okay, there are several parts to that. In our Lutheran worship on a Sunday morning, it is part of the liturgy and therefore becomes rather routine. It happens early in the worship service. And I say that because I may have been distracted coming into worship. I may be tired. I'm not really paying attention to what I'm doing. And it's too easy to simply repeat the confession of sins in the words of the liturgy and not really think about it, and therefore not really benefit from the absolution that comes. But if on the way, this is a minor thing, but if I'm driving to church, someone cuts me off and I get upset and I say things I shouldn't say or take actions that I shouldn't take, and I get into church there, and the first thing that comes is a confession of sins, that's got to be on my mind. And I've got to get rid of that in order to worship and concentrate on what God has to give to me. Now, the idea of God's forgiveness coming through the pastor is what Jesus said to his disciples. You know, I give you the church and the designated ones within the church that you choose by God's calling to be the one to pronounce this to the whole congregation, as well as we need to say it to each other as husband and wife. But when the pastor says, in the name of God, Jesus Christ, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, I forgive you your sins, it's God forgiving the sins through the pastor. He is speaking in God's name. It's not that the pastor has a power that I don't have as a layperson, perhaps, but it does mean he is called by God to be the spokesman for God to really forgive the sins of people.
And then what is the relationship between that event with the pastor speaking on Christ's behalf, the forgiveness of sins to those who confess? And what we were talking about just a minute ago, all of this also taking place in the Christian home.
Well, if you pay attention to what's going on in the confession and absolution and worship, if you prepare for it, if you take time to think about your sins, the need for forgiveness in your daily life, and you bring that to God, when the forgiveness comes, it transforms your life. That's what the gospel does. The forgiveness of sins in Christ transforms our lives so that we see things differently in our home and in our daily life. It changes our attitude. It points us to how to live together in peace through forgiveness. It's just a natural carryover. But like anything in worship, you have to pay attention to what you're doing and recognize what's happening there. It's not just a performance of activity that's going on.
There's a person who says, look, that's all fine and good, but all we're really talking about here is really just human forgiveness. Only God can really forgive sins. Therefore, if I really want forgiveness, I pray privately to God, and then I kind of assume that he forgives me, or I hope that he forgives me. But all this stuff of people, pastors to their people, or parents to their children saying, I forgive you, it's not quite the same thing.
Well, you know, I think people don't realize that God works through people. That, as Advaita has written about, we are the masks of God. We are the ones through whom God reveals himself. So that when I say to my wife, I forgive you, I am simply carrying the word of God through myself to her. And it is God's forgiveness that is also operative there, because she and I live in that grace of God, in that forgiveness of sin. It's a whole environment, a whole culture of faith that is understood in those words.
So it binds Christians, husbands and wives, parents and children together, because it's not just, forgiveness is just, we're all kind of just me and Jesus when it comes to forgiveness, and that's you and God's business, that's none of our business. This is a forgiveness that binds us together as people.
Well, the problem in our culture today is that we are such individualists, we don't understand community, and therefore we don't benefit by the body of Christ, the church. That's why in public worship we say we, you know. That's why it is emphasized that this is the body of Christ at work here, and it doesn't end when we leave church and go home to our daily lives. We need to understand that the gospel is applicable in our daily lives all the time in so many ways, and yet we don't live in that gospel. We live more in the law, in our guilt, in our being burdened down, in our broken relationships, but we don't understand or make use of the great gospel that comes through the forgiveness of sins.
We're talking about confession and forgiveness in the home. Dr. Richard Iyer is our guest, author of several books, including They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. He has also written an article in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Confessing and Forgiving at Home. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. In about 15 minutes, we'll talk to Christian apologist Dean Davis about the unity of Scripture. Dr. Iyer, what percentage do you think of Christian homes actually practice confession and absolution as we've been talking about it?
Well, I can't give a figure, but I sadly don't think it's too too common. I think people forgive by silence, by avoidance of conflict. At least that's the way they attempt to deal with those things. But to actually speak to one another, it's an awkward thing. In the article, you know, I mentioned that when I first got married, the first time my wife said to me after we had a disagreement, "I forgive you," I really was awkward with that. No one had ever said that to me personally before, at least that I could remember. And as I say in the article, she really taught me how the forgiveness of sins comes into our marriage and what it means. It's easy to, like you say, just say, "Oh, I'm sorry," or "Let's not worry about it, it's okay." But, you know, to actually name the absolution, to absolve, to forgive, really puts you in a position of a relationship with God where you can't just fake it now. If you respond to your wife, you're responding in God's presence.
Scripture seems replete with this very dynamic, and I'm thinking of several parables of Jesus that directly relate the forgiveness that Christians practice among themselves to the forgiveness that God freely and richly pours out upon us in Jesus Christ, that when we fail to forgive one another or neglect this gift, we are saying something about what we think of the gift God has given us in Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. You know, I think you have to take in a realization that as human beings, we are imperfect and we don't always acknowledge God in our lives, even as Christians, all the time. And as I said in the article, when we were teaching this to our children, there were times because they were young, or even with my wife and I, at times when we were still angry or upset with something, that we had this took place over a period of time. It might have been hours. Seldom was days for us, but it's a period in which you have to cool down and you have to be able to look at yourself honestly to begin this whole process of confession then, which results in absolution. I think, you know, my wife and I also went through a period where we said to one another, "Let's just take a break, give each other 15 minutes of silence." And that kind of gave us a chance to back off, to be by ourselves for a moment, and instead of collecting injustices against each other, the agreement was tacitly that, you know, we would look at ourselves. And that often helped to be able to come back then and say, "Okay, let's talk about this."
What do you say to someone who says, "Look, I have never done this with my spouse or my children, confessed my sins, sought their forgiveness, or spoken forgiveness to them"? How do I begin?
Well, I think you don't want to force any issue. Wait till something happens. You don't want to confess all the sins you've accumulated for a lifetime that you haven't confessed yet. You want to be able to deal with the reality of the moment. There will be times, you know, and I think if you want to practice this first, it's good to practice it with your wife or your husband. And find time when you can sit together, when something has happened, I mean, when there's an issue, and then be able to say, "You know, I'd like to talk about this differently. I'd like to be able to admit to you what I've done wrong. And I need forgiveness from you." And then I hope it'll work the other way, too, that we can have a relationship where we can be honest and open with each other and forgive each other when we have something against one another. And I think when you do that between yourselves as parents, then you can plan together, how are we going to teach our kids this? How are we going to deal with this? And it starts very simply with the younger children. But I'll tell you that ultimately, if people are willing to do this, whether parents or children, it opens up a whole new relationship. You know, one of the things that happened with our kids as they were very young, after we had confessed our sins to one another and had forgiven one another, I or someone would just say, "Well, let's start over again." And that meant it's a new world. It's a new day. It's clean.
What about then returning again to the congregational life?
Yeah.
Where the pastor not only, as he is called to do, speaks Christ's forgiveness in the course of Sunday morning, mm-hmm. but also, insofar as he can, of course, this is a matter of some discretion too, either through his teaching or what he may say of his own life in his preaching, models this for his people.
Well, that's basic. I mean, a pastor has to make sure that he is aware of his own sins in relationship to his congregation. It's not hard if you're honest with yourself, but it's not always easy to be honest with yourself. But if I, as a pastor in a congregation, am sitting in a voters' meeting with all the things that can go on in that setting, I can build up resentments, I can build up anger, frustration, I can think thoughts that you wouldn't want people to know a pastor thinks, and you have to be able to say, listen, I'm not doing well with this in this meeting, I'm finding myself getting really angry at somebody who's been saying such and such, I don't want to operate that way. I'm admitting this to you, and I'm asking you to be forgiving toward me. Now, there are opportunities to do this in a way that has to be genuine and real. You don't want to just sound like a pastor saying something you're supposed to say. It has to be real, and it has to be very measured. I might also say that whether it's a pastor to a congregation or in a family, there are some people to whom you confess your sins who simply can't deal with that. They can't face themselves, therefore they can't face you, because that opens up that whole can of worms in their life. And that's very difficult. That takes prayer and patience and maybe just little by little helping the other person to understand that forgiveness, though it hurts, confession, though it hurts, forgiveness really does heal.
What about when someone doesn't confess? And let's go back to the family.
Yeah.
When the husband has wronged the wife,
mm-hmm.
and he doesn't confess, does that mean the wife is now at liberty to hold a grudge?
Well, are you assuming that she knows that he has done something wrong against her?
Yeah, yeah.
Okay.
But he either through his obstinacy or through his thoughtlessness mm-hmm. simply doesn't confess to her.
Well, I guess the model we have is God. You know, we don't always confess all our sins to God. We're not even aware of most of them, probably. That's why we have a general confession. It's an attitude that God is looking for, I think. When he doesn't expect us to think and remember every sin we've committed against him. But God is still a loving and forgiving God. The problem is not on God's end. It's on our end. And so in a husband-wife relationship, if a wife is willing to forgive her husband, but he's unwilling to admit his sin, it is still her, I don't want to say obligation, but it is still her calling to be willing to forgive and to live in a forgiving attitude toward him. That itself may invite him to be able to be a little bit more open with her and eventually confess his sin.
Our guest, Dr. Richard Iyer, has authored several books, including one called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing. It might sound familiar to you. It was one of our Issues, Etc. books of the month last year, I believe. You can order this book, They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing, by calling Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. You can also go to the website for Concordia Publishing House. It's www.cph.org, www.cph.org. The book is called They Will See His Face, Worship and Healing by Dr. Richard Iyer. He's also written this article in the latest Lutheran Witness magazine titled Confessing and Forgiving at Home. Dr. Iyer, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you very much. Enjoy it.
Dr. Richard Iyer. When we come back from this break, we're going to spend the remainder of this first hour talking about the unity of Scripture. Well, you don't have to be a scholar in the Bible to realize that there is a thread that runs through Scripture. Is it more than a thread? Are we talking about a real unity? We'll find out after this.
The voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Today, everyone hails Jesus as a great teacher. But what did Jesus really teach? Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for January is Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare. Discourses in Matthew is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours and ask for the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040, or go online to our website, issuesetc.org, and look under the What's New section for more information and a way to order the Issues, Etc. book of the month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, by Issues, Etc. regular guest Dr. David Scare.
Now this Global Minute focuses your attention on praying over the globe. Prayer gives us a strategic foundation for sharing Christ across cultures. That's the view of pastor-teacher John Piper, who challenges us to be willing to do missions, even if it costs us our lives.
And so I pray that you will come on and leave behind the American way of security and ease and comfort and retreat and withdrawal and emptiness. Leave it behind.
Here's one way you and your family can pray for missions. Get a free CD from the Mission Vision Network featuring one-minute prayer requests, which include unreached peoples, along with messages by men like John Piper. Call 1-800-268-0461. 1-800-268-0461. Or log on to missionvisionnetwork.org.
Welcome to the Meyer Minute. Jan Egeland, the UN official who criticized America's initial response to the tsunami disaster, Jan Egeland says, "I think we have to be aware that very, very many of the victims have been swept away, and many, many will not reappear." Can you picture that? Dr. Lee Yong-wook, an official of the World Health Organization, says, "We now estimate that as many as 150,000 people are at extreme risk if a major disease outbreak in the affected areas occurs." Can you get your mind around this concept? Says Senator Joseph Lieberman, "The death and destruction caused by the South Asian tsunami has exposed a glaring gap in our high-tech age of global consciousness." Greg Seltz, a PhD student at Concordia Seminary, notice that no one is talking these days about the survival of the fittest. Charles Darwin taught the weak perish and the strong survive. But the world's response to the disaster shows deep down we don't like the notion of the survival of the fittest. Darwin's cousin Francis Galton suggested that, quote, "scientific men, as a class, have feeble powers of visual representation." So what's the visual picture you have these days? Survival of the fittest or helping the victims? Survival of the fittest or the Good Samaritan?
Have you ever heard the old saying, when life gives you lemons, make lemonade? Next time on the Bible study, we'll be in the last half of Acts chapter 16. Paul and Silas turn a prison stay into a godly moment. We'll talk about it with Pastor John Lukumsky on the Bible study. Listen to the Bible study program weekday mornings at 10:05.
The Bible Study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. Dean Davis is our guest here in the last 25 minutes of this first hour. We're going to talk about the unity of Scripture. This was one of the big light bulbs that went off for me early on as I was studying for the ministry. And that was that Scripture is best understood, and really the only proper way to understand Scripture is not as some sort of a patchwork quilt of many diverse little stories that have a meaning in and of themselves, but no real relationship to one another, all patched together with no real order or rhyme or reason. That's the way a lot of people understand the Bible. One of the best ways to understand the Bible, an indispensable key in understanding the Bible, is to understand it as a unity, as essentially one story. And in the end, although many people come into the story is about one person, Jesus Christ, our Savior, from beginning to end. You say, it can't be that simple. Well, that is what binds Scripture together, the person and work of Jesus Christ, Old Testament and New Testament. We're going to talk about it here during these 25 minutes of Issues, Etc. In the second hour of the program, Dr. Peter Scare joins us to talk about the baptism of Jesus. Then in the third hour, we'll talk about those early church fathers, Basil the Great, Gregory of Nazianzus, and Gregory of Nyssa. Pastor Will Wheaton will be our guest. We'll round off today's program talking about this pro-life Democrat who is interested in becoming the next head of the Democratic National Committee. Kristen Day of Democrats for Life will join us from Washington, D.C., to get an update on that news story. Dean Davis is director of Come Let Us Reason, based in Santa Rosa, California, and he's author of an article in the Christian Research Journal titled One Shot, One Bible, One God, Apologetics and the Unity of Scripture. Dean, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, Todd. Thanks so much for having me.
What do we mean when we talk about the unity of Scripture?
Well, to talk about the unity of Scripture, I'd say you have to introduce that concept by talking a little bit about what I would call the multiplicity of Scripture. I think most people, as your introductory remarks indicated, understand that the Bible is actually a collection of books. In the article, I talk about this. There's 66 of them. They were written over a period of about 1,500 years, written in several different places, Asia, Africa, Europe, actually written in a multiplicity of languages, Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. And anyone who has studied the Scriptures knows there's a lot of different literary genres that are represented in the Scripture. In the article, I note eight of them, that there is historical narrative, law, poetry, drama, proverbs, prophecies, epistles, and even apocalyptic visions. I think the most important thing, though, is the multiplicity of authors. We don't know exactly how many Jewish authors, plus Dr. Luke, who was the one Gentile author. We don't know exactly how many, but we're safe to guess around 40 different authors, and they come from a wide variety of backgrounds, including kings and peasants, fishermen, poets, statesmen, herdsmen, military generals, cupbearers, and I mentioned Dr. Luke, and even a tax collector. So if the Bible does reveal any kind of unity, any kind of oneness, any kind of integrity, if it is a system of any kind, it would really have to be a supernatural creation for the unity to arise in the midst of such diversity. So that's a little background on it. In speaking of unity, I just would define it in terms of kind of the etymology of the word. There is a perceivable oneness in the Scripture. If anyone just reads it, takes the time to read it, they will see that it's not what you described earlier in your introduction. It isn't just a hodgepodge of stories that are kind of patched together, but there is a single story about a single God who is at work in history to accomplish a single plan of salvation, and that plan of salvation is centered around a single character, the Lord Jesus Christ. His purpose is to gather together a single people who are represented in both the Old and the New Testament. And there are many other aspects, I guess, as we go through our half hour here, we can talk about some other levels or aspects of the unity of the Bible. But my basic message in the article was, Todd, that if anyone will take the time to read it, they will see that it isn't a hodgepodge of stories written by a Jewish cult somewhere, but this is a miraculous product that has the signs of a very profoundly artistic and intelligent author behind the Bible.
Why do so many, even Christians, fail to recognize this unity of Scripture?
Well, I think the practical answer to that is that they haven't read the Bible. I can only speak for myself personally. In fact, it's kind of interesting, Todd. I would say that one of the most significant experiences in my conversion had to do with this very thing. I was a very devout practitioner of Eastern religions for over 4 years, and I was very hungry for a definite religious experience. I was trying to experience enlightenment according to the Buddhist tradition and so forth. And so I was a hungry person. But as I began to grow discontent with the lack of spiritual experience that I was not experiencing, I started being a little more open to the Bible and to Christianity. And I met an interesting old carpenter by the name of Arnie, and he handed me a Bible. In fact, he gave me a Scofield Reference Bible. I'm sure you've seen one, eh? And I myself am not a proponent of that system anymore, but when I opened up that Scofield Reference Bible and started reading the footnotes to the book of Genesis and finding in the book of Genesis specific references to Jesus Christ, types and shadows and pictures of the person and the work of Christ, I knew enough about Christianity to see instantaneously that I knew this book was written before Christ came into the world, And if there were definite pictures of Jesus and his work in the Old Testament, the lights went on, and I saw that this had to be a book that was supernaturally inspired by God. Well, now, I never could have known that if I didn't read the Bible. And my conviction is that the more either a seeker or a Christian reads the Bible, the more the Holy Spirit will give them a revelation of the unity of the Scripture. They'll be able, in particular, to see Christ and the things of the eternal covenant throughout the Old Testament as well as the New. They'll get the feeling that it is a story that goes from creation to consummation. They'll see that it's centered around Christ and so forth. And I believe, personally, that was the gist of my article, that this is the strongest single evidence for the inspiration of the Bible. There are other ways of tackling that. Maybe we want to talk about it. But in my opinion, the thing that always brings me back is that this is obviously one book inspired by one God.
Could it also be, and I agree with you, that perhaps biblical illiteracy is the major factor when it comes to whether or not people see the unity of Scripture? But could it also be how, even among Christians, the Bible is preached and taught? Sometimes it is taught in kind of a proverbial way, as though it is a bunch of disparate stories that have no real relationship. And the unity that is found in Christ, the common thread that runs from beginning to end, is sometimes ignored for the forest is lost for the trees.
That's an excellent point. I guess most of my spiritual inspiration, Todd, comes from reading. I love to read. I like to read systematic theology above all. And so I'm constantly immersed in the discipline that tries to see the forest and not so much the trees, to try to understand the biblical revelation as a whole, as a totality. And I agree with you, if you are blessed to sit under a teaching and preaching ministry that is trying to unfold the plan of salvation, or what might be called salvation history, that is excited about looking at what God has done throughout the whole history of the universe, really, and try to see the big picture. I was a philosophy major. I guess I'm kind of wired that way. I love to see the big picture. If you're sitting under that ministry, then by all means, you're going to develop an appreciation for the unity of Scripture. If you're more interested in a little devotional pick-me-up, there's some value to that, but I feel that intellectually people are actually very hungry to see the big picture. That's why I am so interested in ministering to people about the biblical worldview and also apologetics, because to me there is nothing more thrilling than to see the one big picture that God has so graciously revealed in the Bible.
Now, let's also, since you mentioned before that you at one time were a devotee of some Eastern religions and that influence, the contrast that can be laid before the skeptic of Scripture between the Bible and its unity, and at least from my experience of reading the holy writings of other religions, sometimes a very marked disunity in
those
writings.
Oh, my goodness, yes. I couldn't agree with you more. And it is when you do this comparing and contrasting, take the time to read the so-called canonical scriptures of Hinduism, for example. And first of all, the first thing you realize is there really isn't a Hindu canon. I mean, everybody loves the Bhagavad Gita. They might honor the Upanishads, read some of the great poems, the Mahabharata or whatever. But if you say which books are in and which books are out, the average Hindu person could never tell you. And the best you can say about Hinduism is that there is a bare-bones philosophical unity. Probably everyone would agree that that basic Hinduism is a pantheistic form of looking at the world. They don't have a single creation story. The way of attaining unity with Brahman, the one impersonal mind that lies behind all the universe, is set out. There are many different paths. There isn't a clear picture of how the universe will wind up, if you will. There are a lot of different points of view on that, the cycles of cosmic cycles and so forth. The bottom line for anyone who takes the time to study that is they'll come away very confused, whereas in Christianity there is just a crystal clear picture about the history and the destiny of the universe all centered around Christ. Along these lines, let me make one other point, if I may. I don't claim to be a student of Islam, but the little that I know about the Quran and so forth, it too is kind of like Hinduism in that even though it acknowledges a personal God, all you have is from Muhammad is a way of salvation. You have it is philosophically and soteriologically one, but there isn't any indication in the Old Testament books or in the New Testament books that Muhammad is coming to bring us a further revelation. There's no promise of Muhammad the way there is in the Old Testament of Jesus Christ. There is nothing that unifies Muhammad's revelation to the trunk of the tree. Supposedly they say that the Old Testament and the New Testament is the trunk of the tree and that the blossom would be the Quran. But the Old Testament and the New Testament don't bear that out. They don't unify with Muhammad's writings. So the beauty of the Bible is that these many Old Testament books, you study the Old Testament, you cannot help. If you come with an open heart, you can't help but see Jesus Christ in that, so that whatever is said in the New Testament is supported by the Old. The unity of the Bible supports the testimony of Jesus, the religion of Jesus, but it says nothing about the religion of Muhammad.
We're talking about the unity of Scripture. Dean Davis is our guest, director of Come Let Us Reason, based in Santa Rosa, California, and author of an article in the Christian Research Journal titled One Shot, One Bible, One God, Apologetics and the Unity of Scripture. If you have a question or a comment, our number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Speak, if you would, about Jesus as the advocate par excellence of the unity of Scripture. I can think of Jesus adjuring his opponents. You search the Scriptures, therein you think you find eternal life. These are they, and he's talking about the whole of the Old Testament, law and prophets and writings. These are they which testify of me. And it seems as though Jesus constantly asserts, at least implicitly, that the God he comes to reveal is no different from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Well, that's certainly correct. He is no different, and yet Christ comes into the world to reveal something further about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, something hinted at in the Old Testament, but marvelously unveiled in the New, namely that this one God is comprised of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Interestingly, concerning that very doctrine, the Lord Jesus speaks. One of my favorite texts is found there in the later chapters of Matthew. Let's see if I can recall this, Todd. See if my memory will help me here. They were quizzing Jesus, and they found him very difficult to deal with. And finally, after his answering their questions so well, he said, "Now I have a question to ask you." In the Old Testament, David said, "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies a footstool for my feet." If David calls him Lord, how then is he his son? And so Christ there claiming to be divine in the Old Testament. But yes, you pointed out one of my favorite scriptures in John there. You search the scriptures, in them you think you have salvation, and these are they which speak of me. And then in Luke 24, you have this wonderful interaction with Christ and the disciples, where he opens the scriptures for them and expounds to them all the things concerning himself written in the law, the Psalms, and the prophets. I mean, that's the whole Old Testament. And I love it, too, where Luke writes, he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. He opened their minds. And this is what is so needful. We must come to the Bible with a very tender, open heart, asking the Holy Spirit to show us the things of Christ in the Old Testament, and they just super abound. I think pastors and preachers could really benefit from recalling this Christ-centered unity of the Old Testament. In the end, it's a book about Jesus Christ, and you can preach Christ from just about every page if you just wait on the Lord. I'm sure he can show you how to do that.
Yeah, Luther is famous for saying Christ on every page.
Christ on every page. Well, if he said that, then I love him all the more.
There's, again, another passage, as you were mentioning, those, this from the author of the Hebrews, who begins this epistle saying, well, yes, in many and various ways God spoke to his people of old by the prophets, but now in this last day he has spoken to us by a son, and he identifies that son to be none other than Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. What are these many and various ways, these types and shadows of Christ in the Old Testament? Give us a few examples.
Yeah. Well, let me introduce that with three ways that I find Christ in the Old Testament. First of all, there is what is called Christophany. In the Old Testament, occasionally you will have the appearance of a mysterious personage called the Angel of the Lord. Matter of fact, it was the Angel of the Lord that actually led them, the Israelites, through the wilderness. This is one way that Christ appears in the Old Testament. Then you have types and shadows, which I'll talk about in just a sec. And then, of course, you have the one that we're a little more familiar with, the Old Testament prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. I am personally fascinated with types and shadows. I believe that this is a kind of a blow-your-mind kind of a thing. It isn't just that God predicted through some prophet that he was going to send his son into the world. It's that he, in a sense, promised and predicted that he was going to send his son into the world in the very fabric of the history that he himself created. And to me, this is awesome. It's kind of God using the fabric or the events of history to actually point towards Jesus Christ. Now, let me give you an example, in case this sounds a little abstract. One of my favorite stories is found in the book of Numbers, where the Israelites are going through the wilderness, and they're grumbling and murmuring against God, as was their custom. And the Lord grew angry at that and sent fiery serpents into their midst, which began to bite them, and people began to fall. They began to die. And the people were terrified. They cried out, and they asked Moses to do something. And so Moses prayed, and God answered, and he said, I want you to make a bronze serpent and hang it up on a pole, and when people look at it, they're going to be healed of their poisonous bite, and they will live. So that's exactly what happened. Now, this is what is called a type. If broadly speaking, it's a symbol, but it's a symbol that is rooted in history that points towards the person of Jesus Christ. And of course, we have the Lord himself in the New Testament authorizing us to interpret this Christologically. So it points to the fact that Jesus is raised up on a cross. Now, it was a bronze pole that bronze symbolizing judgment. So Christ, our substitute, takes upon himself our sins, which look for all the world like a serpent to the eyesight of a holy God, and he is judged in our place. And then this wonderful little foreshadowing of the great gospel of grace. You know, it's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Just look at this Christ, and you will be saved. Isn't that marvelous? And there it is, woven into the Old Testament. If you're a non-Christian and you just see one or two of those things with an open heart, you've got to convert. You've got to repent and trust Christ. Just too supernatural to me.
Well, the amazing thing about it is and you alluded to this earlier, it not only is, you want to look at it and say, well, here we have a book that is that's unity is mind-boggling when understood properly as a testimony to Christ on every page from beginning to end. The unity is mind-boggling. And but it doesn't stop there. You talked before also about one divine author, and that is, while there are many human authors here, many languages, diverse places, all along this is, as Peter tells us, men of God moved along by the Holy Spirit.
That's correct. You know, people these days, they want to see a miracle, and they'll go down to the Catherine Kuhlman show or whatever, and God bless them, and I pray that the Lord grants them the miracle. But I want people to understand that the unity of the Bible is miraculous. It is too complex, and as I say in the article, the layers of this unity, the way in which this one author is revealed so many different ways, is simply too supernatural to be a human product. It is one of the most outstanding supernatural, miraculous phenomena in the world today, and you can buy it at your bookstore. You can find it in your hotel, you know, your Gideon Bible, right? There's a miracle sitting right beside you.
With only 30 seconds here, and that was exactly what I was thinking while you were speaking, that this isn't something where we simply then hold Holy Scripture in our hands and are stand in awe of the Scriptures themselves, but of the Scriptures' author, and we don't have to guess at who this author is because it is the same Jesus Christ who is revealed there.
It is indeed.
It's a book that reveals its author.
This is the purpose of all God's miracles, every sign that he ever did, and I guess I would include the unity of Scripture as one of the great miraculous signs that he has left us. They are all designed, just like any good sign does. What does it do? It points you to where you want to go. And in this case, the unity of Scripture is a gift of God the Father to point us, to all humanity, to point to his Son for salvation. That's the purpose of it all.
Dean Davis, director of Come Let Us Reason, based in Santa Rosa, California, and author of an article in the Christian Research Journal titled One Shot, One Bible, One God, Apologetics, and the Unity of Scripture. Dean, thank you for being our guest.
It was a pleasure.
This is the, and I'm glad that he came to that point there at the end, saying it so very plainly for all of us, that we are dealing with a miracle. People do look for signs and miracles, and they say, well, where are they in my everyday life? God has delivered a miracle into our hands. Now, does it feel miraculous? You pick up the Bible with its leather binding and its gilded pages. Well, it's pretty, but golly, that didn't look like a miracle to me. Yes, it is. It is God speaking, and more than that, not only God speaking and delivering information, like any book could, it's God acting. The message of Jesus Christ that is delivered through this miraculous book, the Bible, not only informs sinners, saves sinners. It delivers precisely what it speaks of, or to put it more precisely, it delivers precisely whom it speaks of, Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ is delivered, so is forgiveness and life and salvation. This is why we highly esteem the Scriptures. And this is why this is a, really just a simple way of saying, what authenticates this book that Scripture, that Christians hold to be holy and true? What authenticates it? Is it its language? Is it its ancient pedigree? No. What authenticates Scripture, along with all those other things, is ultimately the one who is delivered in Scripture, Jesus Christ. Jesus stands there at the center and on every page of Scripture, authenticating this word so that, as John says, believing in him, we might have life in his name. When we come back, we'll spend some time with Dr. Peter Scare talking about the baptism of Jesus.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.